pray. Father, God, I just seem to be overwhelmed with gratitude that you have given us this book, but Lord, you've given us so much more. Because Lord, in reading Job and how discouraged he was and how weary he got, I thank you that we have books like the Psalms that show us how to seek you and how you lift our heads and change our countenance. And so we thank you for the whole word that you have given us, Lord. And most of all, we thank you for the fact that you have told us we have a Redeemer. And we get heaven and we get you. And Lord, we thank you so very, very much. And Lord, may we glean from these chapters tonight all that you have for us. You put them in there for a reason. Teach us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into these chapters that we want to study, I want to talk to you a little bit more about that topic of weariness. I don't know, some of you noticed that I was a little off when I started last Wednesday night, and some of you didn't notice at all. But I was having a hard time getting into the groove of what I wanted to say, and I don't think I said it very well. So I want to try again. I found that in teaching several chapters, it's a little bit difficult because I can't park on a certain subject. And I brought up that subject of weariness last week and kind of hit it real quick and moved on. And I don't think I touched on it as well as I should have. So I want to, like I said, give it a little bit more of a shot tonight. Remember, I gave you two remedies for weariness, and that was to remember the sufferings of Christ and to do good, to reach out to others, and that would be a good remedy for weariness. Well, yesterday I looked up many definitions for the words translated as weary in the Bible, because a lot of Hebrew words, a lot of Greek words are translated as weary. And here's some of the definitions: sick of life, weary with work, not weary of work, but weary with work, tired of turmoil, troubled from difficulties and hardships of life, seized by despair in times of trouble. And I thought about it, I think that a lot of times we talk about weariness like we do depression, that it is always fixable, but we forget to bring in the component of when you have a physical depression or a chemical depression, a chronic illness, it's different. And we could look at the scriptures and try to apply the scriptures till we're blue in the face, and yet the depression still kind of lingers on. Scripture helps, but if there's a physical depression, we still hurt. And I thought about that. Weariness is very much the same. That when we have something chronic, when we're really, really tired, we can be weary. That there's a physical component to weariness. Remember, I kind of said weariness is in the head and fatigue is physical, but a lot of fatigue causes weariness, and I think it's very important for us to understand that, because I'd feel really, really bad if we walked away with the impression that when we feel weary that we're deficient Christians, because we get tired, and life gets to us, and yes, those things that I told you help, but when we're physically fatigued, that brings on weariness. If we've got chronic illness, a lot of times looking to what Jesus did, helping others, helps a little bit, but it doesn't lift us completely out of weariness. But sometimes we're so tired we don't apply those things. And a lot of times what we need to do is, what can you do? You know, can you turn on some worship music? Can you think a couple things of what Jesus suffered? Can you reach out in just a little bit? And you'll find that you will get relief. So I'm not talking about weariness. I'm talking about self-inflicted weariness. Anyway, last week I was. Weariness that is beatable by those two things that we talked about. Is that better? I love your leaders, because two came to me and said, you missed it. And I thought, yeah, I did. So hopefully that's a little bit better, because Job was weary. And we've got a very, very godly man that was weary. He was sick and tired, and he was being bombarded with accusations from friends rather than comfort, and he just wanted to quit life. And God didn't seem to blame Job for that. And for Job, he didn't have the example of Jesus, nor did he have anyone that wanted his good works or comfort. You know, everyone was kind of like, not even Job was like the plague, it was like he was the plague. And so, you know, anybody that he would want to reach out and help, there was no thank you, Job, I don't want you in my life at all. So those two remedies wouldn't have worked for his weariness in any way. After studying yesterday, I sat on the couch and I was listening to the audio of Job 15 to 18, and each character was read by a different person, different man. And hearing the words was different for me than reading them. I found myself, I was really getting really irritated, not just with Job's friends, I was getting irritated at Job, because he got sucked into the same kind of relating, the same kind of talking as his friends did. And that happens to us sometimes, doesn't it? You know, friends start talking negatively to us and we just dish it right back. And I thought of Saul. Remember when he was upset at David, he picked up a spear and threw it at David. Now David could have picked up that spear and thrown it right back, but then he would have been just like Saul. And we have to watch that when people are throwing spears at us or are shooting negative words at us, you know, that we don't pick up and just shoot the negative words back. It's not what God would have us do. But as I listened, I thought they sounded like a bunch of kids on a playground. You know what I mean? I felt like I could summarize their conversation much like this. Well, you're stupid. I'm not stupid. You're stupid. You know, they're not stupid. You're stupid. And you're so stupid that I don't even think you even know God, you know, and I could just see them. That's really what they were saying to each other. And Job was right there with them. And I wonder how much different our conversations would be if we knew they were being recorded. But, you know, as I thought about that, I don't think Eliphaz or Bildad would have cared, because they thought they were so right in what they were saying. But it's not their rightness that was in question. It was their words that reflected their hearts. Their knowledge was in many ways pretty accurate, but their hearts were really, really off. Eliphaz, rather than choosing to support what he said, he decided to put down Job. Ever done that one? You know, you haven't got enough good to say about your point, so you start slashing down the other person's. And even attacked Job's spirituality, saying Job restrained prayer before God. Look at verse 8. Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? See, it's true, when we back off of praying and seeking God's counsel, we're not waiting on his wisdom. We're not looking for it. We're getting it from another source, either from ourselves or from others. And Eliphaz was determined that Job was just leaning on his own wisdom. You know why? Because Job wasn't leaning on the wisdom or taking in the wisdom of his friends. But notice this, Job didn't seem to be looking for wisdom or answers from his friends. He was looking for comfort. I'll say that again, because this is important. Job didn't seem to be looking for wisdom or answers from his friends. He was looking for comfort. And in verse 13, Eliphaz accused Job of turning his spirit against God. Why did he think that Job had not been seeking God? Look at the last part of verse 13. And let such words come out of your mouth. Eliphaz didn't like what Job was saying. Why? Job's words were not in compliance to Eliphaz's and the other two friends. So the conclusions: Job, obviously, you've sinned. Bad things happen when people do bad things. Tell God you're sorry so you can get back being in his favor. And Job wouldn't do it. And therefore, since Job wouldn't agree with them, he must be wrong. And since he's wrong, he must not be seeking God for answers. If he had, he would agree with them. That was their mentality. So the shift in goals went from comforting Job to proving him wrong. See, right there, Job's friends should have picked up on what they were doing wrong. They should have recognized they're going about it all wrong. That as heaven was watching, they were clanging cymbals in the ears of the angels. and in the ears of God. In 1 Corinthians 13:1, we're told, though I speak with tongues of men and angels, though I say it all right, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And that's one of my favorite verses for me personally when I think I'm doing something so good, but it's my idea or it's in my strength, and to think that when I accomplish that good thing, that in heaven, it sounds like that, you know? Obnoxious, Kathy, obnoxious sound. Heaven's not impressed. And so they're spouting all this wisdom, and they think they're so godly, and it's just a clanging cymbal in heaven. Job's friends claim to be wise and understanding. Look at what James tells us about those who would be wise and understanding. It says, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But, here's your check, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. So if you have self-seeking, if you have bitter envy in your heart, right away you can know if you are your goal to you to be right, you to win, whatever you're saying that's coming out of your mouth, it's not coming from God. It's earthly, sensual, demonic. It's of the world thinking. It's of your fleshly thinking. It's demonic thinking. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But if we're functioning in God's wisdom, wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, open to what the other person is saying, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The fruit that pleases God must be sown, dispersed, given in peace. So if you were to ask the person that you're talking to, that you're attempting to comfort, they sense peace coming from you? Do they sense you being open to what they are saying? Then you would be a source of comfort. If they're not, or if they're sensing you just out to get your way, to prove yourself right, then your wisdom is coming from either the devil, the world, or yourself. But it's such a good check. And you can ask yourself just by asking, what's my goal in this conversation right now? Just stop. When you're bumping heads with somebody, trying to convince somebody, stop and say, what's my goal right now? What you will find when heads are bumping, very often, I'm self-seeking. I want my way. And you shift your goal. My goal is going to be to try to understand that person, or my goal is to comfort that person, and our words change significantly. Even if, like Job's friends, many of our words are biblically or theologically sound, if their hearts remain focused on the goal of comforting Job, how different the conversation would have gone. Wisdom from God, see, is not smart words. Don't we think sometimes, oh, I want God's wisdom, and that's going to be, I've really got a hold of Scripture, and I can say really smart things, and people think I'm smart. That's wisdom from God. But he says wisdom from God is peaceable. And I love the easily entreated, open to what the other person is saying, correctable, open to the other person's viewpoint. See, Job's friends were not. Their goal shifted from comfort to proving to Job that they were right. Look how blind they were in counseling in verse 11. Are the consolations of God too small for you? And then look at this. And the word spoken gently with you? Gently? But aren't we like that sometimes? We have a conversation with someone and they say, wow, that was harsh. And we're like, oh no, I spoke in such peace and gentleness. And they're saying, it didn't arrive on my side that way. And they're like, oh, we gave this counsel to you, Job, with such love and gentleness and care. Why are you acting like this, Job? And then Eliphaz claims the source of much of what he was saying, wisdom learned from the elders. And yes, as we age, we have more experience, we get more wisdom. But if our lives have not been soaked in the Lord and in his word, our wisdom is simply based on what we've experienced. And that was the wisdom of Job's friends. Experience taught them bad things happen to people when they do bad. Many years ago, a little four-year-old boy drowned in our condominium complex that we were living in. And I was pretty new in the Lord, and I was just discovering the treasures that are in His Word, but I wasn't really very good at applying them. And so the little boy's mom had been divorced and was living with her boyfriend. The little boy got out of the house and through the pool gate and into the pool, and he drowned. And I offered to bring a casserole to the condo for the memorial service, and I knew just what I was going to tell that lady, you know. I was going to bring the casserole, and in Christian love, I was going to give her this scripture. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And I was, seriously, I was going to sit and tell her, you know why you lost your little boy? Because you weren't taking care of him the way you were supposed to. So God had to take him up. Praise God, my sister's car broke down, and I wasn't able to go to the memorial service because I had to take care of my sister, because I really sincerely thought, you're looking at me like, whoa, but I really sincerely thought that was what God wanted me to do. So we have to be so careful, and we have to take a scripture and say, Lord, how is this going to arrive when I give it to someone? Are they going to be comforted by this? I didn't ask that question. I thought, here it is. It's the Word of God. Makes sense. The Lord took him up. Must have been because Mom and Dad forsook him. What an awful thing that would have been. But we want to learn from Eliphaz here, because there's truth in what he said. Some gray-haired people have great wisdom to share, and all too often they pass on to heaven, and no one has asked them what they've learned. And I think that is so sad, and I look at my own parents, and I have a box full of jewelry that I got from my mom, and I don't know if it was my mom's, my grandmother's, you know. I never sat down and asked her, and how fun it would have been if I'd have sat with her and said, where'd you get this necklace? Where'd you get this bracelet? You know, to sit down with someone and go through a photo album with them and learn some of the things that they've learned. Dale and I went to visit Doris Bracken last Thursday, and I don't know if any of you remember Doris. I met her when she was 77, and she's 95 now. Really sharp still. And she is a woman that is just, she chooses to be grateful. And we spent 2 hours with her, and they were the best 2 hours of my week. And we mostly listened, which was fun, because she's such an other-centered person that we'd get her talking, and then she'd stop and she'd go, oh my, I'm doing all the talking, you know, how are you? And we didn't want to talk about us. It was just, tell us more stories, Doris. And so all of a sudden she started talking about poetry that she had written. And I said, have you got it? And she said, yes, and sent her daughter to get this notebook. And she would tell us the story behind a poem, and then she'd give me the poem to read out loud. And we had just a glorious time. But there's one thing I wanted to read you that is not a poem like the rest of her poems, but this is Doris, and she wrote it on her 90th birthday. And she says, when friends ask, how are you? Well, as long as I have glasses so I can see, a hearing aid so I can hear, a walker so I can walk, a bottle of Tums so I can eat, a motorized chair so I can sit or stand, grab bars on every bathroom wall for my fallen arches, Anacin tablets so nothing hurts, and then in big capital letters, and love, which negates all of the above and lets me answer truthfully, I'm doing great, and thanks for asking, which reminds me to always accentuate the positive. And I thought, that's Doris. And her daughter walked in while we were reading, and I said, that's your mom. She goes, yeah, it is. That's my mom. That was her attitude. And so much we can learn from people. And I tend to, when I'm sitting with someone older like that, I'll say, what would you pass on? What have you learned in life? And I love to hear what they say. And Doris said this, just give it to God. That was her advice. And everything she could have said, just give it to God. He'll work it out. You know, it wasn't a flippant answer. What she had learned in life, as hard as things could be, learn to give it to God. Quit trying to work it out on your own. Quit trying to worry. Just give it to God. So we were so ministered to by her, not by her wisdom, but by her reflection of the character of God. So in the rest of the chapter, Eliphaz, he describes the wicked, insinuating, this is you, Job. Do you really want to live a life of futility like this, Job? So Job has had it. He retaliates with playground words and words that tell his friends just how short they've fallen from that goal of comforting him. And I wonder when Job used the word comfort, if it jostled their memories back to their original intention. In verse 2, Job exclaimed, miserable comforters are you all. Miserable comforters, oxymoron. You know, the two words should not go together. Instead of being a comfort to Job, they had brought misery. In verse 4 of chapter 16, he says, I could also speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you, shake my head at you. Job knew if the tables were turned, he could say the same things to them. But look at the first word of verse 5, that contrasting word, but. But Job says, hey, do it differently. We always seem to know the right thing to do from our side when we look at our own needs. And what two goals did Job say his comfort would include in verse 5? But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and I would comfort, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. So his goal was to strengthen and to relieve. And I'd give you definitions of each of those, but I don't think it'd be a good thing, because true strengthening and relieving is different for everybody. It's been fun for me to ask in both leaders' meetings, you know, what helps you? And for each of us, it was different. We wanted something different. And the contrast of that is, you know, what bugs you when you want comfort? And we each had different things that bugged us. And we even thought, you know, we should probably ask somebody that when you go to comfort them. What are the things that really irritate you that people say? Because it's different. And then you know, all right, I better not say that one. I was talking to someone recently about something that was affecting me. And I said, you know, I just want you to say, I know that hurts. Because what affected me, it in my mind was stupid. I needed to deal with it. But I still just needed her to not agree with me, to just go, that's hard on you, isn't it? Well, that's all I wanted to hear. And then the beginning with verse 7, Job goes at God. He's lonely. He's sick. He feels like God hates him. I set him up as a target. Now, Job didn't question God's right to do so, but he couldn't figure out why this was happening, why he was left so alone with no one to comfort him. And then look at verse 18. O earth, do not cover my blood and let my cry have no resting place. Part of Job wants it to be all over with, but he doesn't want his cry of innocence to be silent. He doesn't want to go down in the grave as a man that looks guilty. And then the chapter ends with Job's plea in verse 21. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor or his friend. Job just wished somebody in heaven would be looking down and plead his case with God. Job didn't understand that God was already for him. See, God's looking down in heaven, and he was totally rooting for Job. But Job didn't see that. He'd already vindicated him. First John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. I want that scripture. I'm not going to give it to you. Okay. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, it's not that the Father is angry with us and that Jesus has to come along and say, oh, Father, you know, you got to forgive her, you know, let her go. It's not like that. I like to kind of think of God being allergic to sin. Just can't handle it. He's so holy that he can't be around sin. And you and I are covered with it. So how do you take someone that is covered with something that God can't stand and let them be around God? The blood of Jesus Christ washes us from all sin. And we needed someone. We need someone to wash us so that God can not only tolerate us, but take us into his arms and hold us. But see, Job just wanted someone to prove he was right. We have Jesus saying, she's all wrong, but I got her all cleaned up. That's our advocate that we have in Jesus. Job knew nothing about that kind of an advocate. He could only wish for one. And then in chapter 17, Job wants death again. But there's another contrary word, sort of shows us Job is still spiritually okay in verse 9, yet. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. Job's tipping. He's about to tip over. He's not going to be moved, though, to curse God or doubt God's sovereignty. In Psalm 84, 4-7, it says, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Selah, think about this. Blessed is a man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Who knows, this life isn't it. As they pass through the valley of Baca, which is the valley of weeping, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. And I love that. When we depend upon the Lord, when we wait on the Lord, we go from strength to strength. Even when hard times hit us, determined to make us weak, we go from strength to strength. The righteous will hold on to what God has said, to known truth. And the truth and the result of that will be strength, inner strength. The kind of strength that makes us feel strong, even when life is coming at us and blasting us. In chapter 18, Bildad takes his second shot. Shots of Job are getting stronger and stronger. He's accusing him at the end of the chapter of not even knowing God. In the first sentences of Elizabeth Elliot's book, A Path Through Suffering, she shared a portion of a letter written to her by a little six-year-old boy, and his words were these: my grandmother has a brain tumor. The doctor says that she only has 6 months to live. Can you help me? What do we do with that? You know, this world's hard. There's a lot of stories like that, a lot of people hurting. How do you and I do a better job at comforting than Job's friends did? How do we strengthen the grieving and relieve them? How do our words become springs in the desert of a person's life? My grandson Dylan took a pretty good spill off of his skateboard a few summers ago. And he had so many cuts and scrapes on his body, I couldn't tell which were current ones and which were past ones, because that's the way Dylan is. And I was, as I was trying to clean him up, I started asking him, is this an old cut? Did you get this yesterday or last week? You know, what am I supposed to be cleaning up, or is this a current one? See, because if they weren't current wounds, I would ignore them. And often when we are ministering to someone that has lost, the old wounds, the old doubts resurface. Normal. They shouldn't be ignored like I ignored Dylan's old wounds, because they still matter. And Dylan had one pretty good cut on his side. And we were camping, so I didn't have any large band-aids. So what I did was I took a paper towel and I folded it in half. And then I took masking tape and put it around his side. Well, he loved it because he's got this huge band-aid and he's running around shirtless no matter how cold it was. So everyone could see that he had been wounded. Loved it. He wanted people to act like his wound was really big. And aren't we the same? When a person is first wounded, it's not our place to minimize the wound. It's our place to notice it. Now you might say, well, how long do I do that? Some people don't want to take off their big band-aids. They just leave them on. And that's not for us to decide, especially at first. And what I discovered about Dylan is that although I didn't think of his side being a vulnerable place, I was continually bumping into him and unintentionally touching him where he hurt. And I don't know how many times he'd go, "Oh, Grandma, Grandma, be careful. That hurts." And you've probably personally experienced that. Have you ever hurt a part of your body and never realized how much it tends to get bumped? But once you've hurt it, it gets bumped all the time. Hurting people are like that. They have a new sensitive spot, and it's very easy to unintentionally bump that spot. But an encouragement for us. We need to keep loving. We need to keep reaching out. And there are times that we will hit the spot wrong, and we might cause some pain. But we shouldn't be backing off in fear of that. I can give you a list of a lot of wrong things to say. A friend sent me this one yesterday, and this is in front of a hair salon in Newport Beach. "Keep calm and get your hair dyed," with the misspelling. That was the solution. So that's an Orange County solution. "Keep calm, get your hair dyed, everything will be fine." Maybe one of these weeks when we're in Job, we will make a list of words that we shouldn't say. It's easier to make up a list of what not to say than good things that we should say. Because the right things, they take more sensitivity. I was reading a list of right things to say yesterday, and one of them is we should say, "I'm sorry for your loss." Well, just a few weeks ago, I was at a memorial service, and the husband got up and he said, "Please don't say to me, 'I'm sorry for your loss.'" He didn't like it. And I thought, but it's on the list. You know, I'm a counselor. This is the things we're supposed to say. How can you say, "Don't say this"? This is the good stuff. But for him, he was very adamant. "Please don't say, 'I'm sorry for your loss.'" And I laughed because I looked at a lot of the cards that they got that day afterwards, and I felt so sorry for the people because it was, "I'm sorry for your loss," you know. And they must have been sitting there going, "Ah, blew it." And sometimes we do that. Seems good, but it's asking the Lord, what will minister to that person? And sometimes it's just questions. What's it like for you? What's the hardest part of what you're going through right now? Saying relating statements must hurt, must be scary. And pointing out something you've seen them do that they did well through that period of time, because a lot of times people doubt how they're handling it. And to just say, "You're doing a good job. Remember when you did that? Oh, you're doing okay." They need to hear that. Don't try to fix them. Be their safe person. And I have several ways to help people that have gone through losses, and I just want to go through two tonight, and maybe we'll pick up on two another time and more as we go through the rest of Job. How to be a safe comforter. Overcome the awkwardness to engage. What do I say? Isn't that a question that challenges us? But all too often the awkwardness takes priority over the grieving person. In other words, we care more about looking stupid or saying the wrong thing than we do about comforting one that is hurting. You know, the old adage, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. And there's really not a whole lot of things we can say that are comforting, but the attempts themselves are comforting. The grieving are always very aware of who tried and who didn't. They notice. Don't assume. There are no two people that grieve alike. We assume they don't want to be bothered sometimes. We convince ourselves, "I'm going to respect their privacy and their space." Grief is a lonely place. What are the right things to say? I wish I had a list, but grieving people want to feel your care more than they want to hear that you care. Grieving people want to feel your care more than hear about it. But they do want to hear some things. Do you hesitate to bring it up? Are you afraid you will trigger a memory or a pain? Especially when it's been just about a year and you think, "Oh, I don't want to bring it up because then they'll think about it." They're thinking about it. They know. And it blesses them for you to say, "Hey, it's been about a year now. How you doing?" It's like, wow, somebody else knows The one great commentary on the book of Job is by Oswald Chambers, and it's called Baffled to Fight Better. And, you know, sometimes you just sit down with a person and say, I'm baffled too, you know. Just sit with them. I don't know what's going on. I don't know why it happened. I'm baffled. But this I know. God's going to take care of you. Encourage them to talk about a memory of the person. I over and over again get to watch countenances change. Just, what was your favorite memory? Rather than make it them sad, it helps. They don't so much want to hear from you as they need someone to hear from them, to sit down and listen to what they're going through. And I've read over and over again, you know, what the statement that people will say has ministered to them the most is, I don't know what to say. Sincerely just saying, I don't know what to say. And then secondly, allow room for tears and sadness. Nancy Guthrie, a woman who has written several books on grief, she's been through terrible losses. And she shared after losing her first daughter, who was named Hope. And she said, I dreaded going to church because I was afraid everybody would talk about her. And at the same time, I feared nobody would talk to me about her. You know? And it says, we don't know what we want. But to walk in and think, I don't know how people are going to react. I'm afraid they're all going to talk about her, but I want somebody to. Know that about grieving people. Ask the Lord. He's the one who knows. See, in Psalm 139, 1-6, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. See the last part? And I want to take this a little bit out of context because we typically say that personally. Lord, you know me. But when we want to minister to others, it's a great scripture. Lord, you know them. You know how they think. You know how they tick. Show me, Lord, what will minister to them, because it's always different. And I love being able to do that and being with someone and the Lord show me something that I wouldn't have thought of, and I reach out and hug or say something, and it's just, and you watch, and I was like, that was it, wasn't it? That's what they needed. I wouldn't have known, but Lord, you know. And asking him. Because they need to experience what David knew in this psalm, the wonderful knowledge of God's care. They need people who will not be scared off by their tears. We have this strange perception that if we just had enough faith, we would hurt less. And we sadly all too often put that on others. Faith gives us a confidence that what is happening, God's got a purpose, that he's going to hold us through it. But how many testimonies do you hear when a speaker is on the other side of a trial and giving God the glory for doing that, but they're crying while they're doing it? Because the trial still hurts. Loss hurts. If I hit you with a stick and I hit an unbeliever with a stick, you'd both hurt the same, wouldn't you? You know, and yet, as Christians, we don't allow each other to hurt. Yes, you'd be able to handle it better, but the pain would be the same. And all too often, I see Christians expecting far too much of other Christians in the area of grief. About 4 years ago, the Thursday night before a women's retreat, about 1 or 2 in the morning, I felt a couple pinches in my belly, and I sat up, and Dale said, what's wrong? And I said, must be a spider in the bed. And Dale's not a real overreactor, and he flipped on the light and flipped the sheets back, and there's a centipede running around on the bed. You know, I've never seen a centipede in our house or our yard, and I freaked. And you know me, I'm not a freaking person, but I freaked. And so I'm like this, and he's trying to keep the centipede on the bed, and he's going like this, and he's saying, go get something, go get something. And I was like, oh, he was on my stomach. And he's like, go get something now, you know. And then he finally said, if you don't get something, this thing is going to get off the bed, and I will not be able to catch it. Get a trash can. I'm like, okay, so I got the trash can, gets rid of it, and I'm laying in bed like this. And I said, you need to pray for me. And so he did, and waited a little while, and then he looked at me, and he said, what's wrong? I said, I have no peace. And he said, it's been 5 minutes, you know, and I wanted that peace immediately. And I was talking to someone a while back, and she had heard me tell that story, and she'd been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And she told me that I told your centipede story to a lot of the cancer patients, and it really ministered to them. And she said, because it gave them permission to grieve and hurt when others were not giving them permission. And then she said, especially Christians. See, don't take that away from people. It takes a while to bounce back when pain has hit us. Certain things scrape our wounds, like worship stirs it up again, certain smells, words. Sometimes they just hit us like a wave and we didn't see them coming. Person's doing fine and all of a sudden they get whacked with something that brings them right back to the pain. That's normal. That's to be expected. We need to allow that in our lives and in the lives of others. So we don't need to be fixers. We need to be safe. They need people who will not be frustrated or are scared off by their tears. God created tears to be expressed, not stopped. And the Holy Spirit is so good about telling us when it's time to move on. And then he gives us the power to do so. And the pain dissipates as time goes on. But typically it's always there in some form. It's always a vulnerable place in our lives. I want to stop with that point because really if you and I apply just those two things when we try to comfort people, we would not probably be called miserable comforters. But don't forget, these comforters, they invested a lot of time in Job's life. 7 days before they spoke, and that was probably the best ministry that they did. But then months with him. And too often we say, I don't have 7 days. I don't have the time to do that. And as I was thinking about that yesterday, a lot of times we talk about the importance of devotional life and spending time with the Lord. And sometimes after that we, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to spend an hour a day with the Lord every day. And it doesn't happen because we don't have an hour. And I love to tell people, you got 10 minutes? Yeah. Of course I've got 10 minutes. Then give God 10 minutes. And then the same thing when we see people that are grieving and going out through losses. Maybe you can't invest a lot of time, but have you got 10 minutes? Because you got people in your house, in your workplace, in school, here, that could use 10 minutes of your time, that could use more than, hey, how's it going? Really sorry that happened to you. Take them in the fellowship hall and just sit down and say, tell me, what's it like? 10 minutes. You could make someone's day. Just walking into workplace or church with that attitude of, okay, Lord, show me somebody that needs 10 minutes of my time. Really easy thing to do. And so may we learn that may we not just not want to be miserable comforters, but maybe want to be comforters, because we can. All it takes is drawing from God's wisdom and caring and listening. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have called us to comfort one another, that we are the vessels that you want to use to come alongside one another to comfort with the comfort that you have comforted us. So, Lord, may we not shy away. May we not be so selfish to be afraid of saying the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing, but risking, loving as you have called us to do, Lord. So, God, make us different. Make us lovers of one another in the way that we can be. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking this morning when Tim and Casey were singing that song, David said, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And when we go to that rock that is higher, we become overwhelmed by him. And so only as believers we can become overwhelmed with life. And I love it that God doesn't say, don't be overwhelmed. He says, when you're overwhelmed, go to the rock. And then when we go to the rock, we are overwhelmed by the rock. World can't say that. They just get stuck with being overwhelmed. But you and I, we can go to the rock. And instead of being overwhelmed by our trial, we can be overwhelmed by our God. And what an awesome, wonderful thing that is. Lord bless you, ladies.